Morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to open up to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Starting today, as we work our way through Daniel, we're making an obvious shift in the book, in the type of literature that we're dealing with here. So far, in the book of Daniel, chapters 1 through 6, we've looked at, primarily, we've looked at narratives. Now, there's been a little bit of apocalyptic-type prophecy as far as Nebuchadnezzar and his dream, but for the most part, we've dealt with straightforward narratives. And they've all been pretty similar. They've started out with a problem. God's people end up in trouble, and then at the end, the Lord delivers them. That varies a little bit, but for the most part, it's pretty straightforward pattern as far as the narratives in Daniel. Now we get into Daniel chapter 7, and I'll just tell you the most difficult part of my preparation in this, getting ready for this morning, was just trying to figure out how in the world to structure this stuff. I started out thinking I'll just take the chapter as a whole. Then I thought I better take half a chapter. This morning we're looking at Daniel 7, 1 through 9. So as we look at it, you know this if you are here very often. One of the things that I really like to kind of zero in on is the structure of a passage. I think it's so helpful to understand the structure if we're going to get at its meaning. And while there is a structure here, you'll notice this morning the outline is not an outline that you're going to be able to do a fill-in-the-blank on this afternoon. So don't expect one of those because you're not going to get one. So I would encourage you, as you're listening, as thoughts come up — we are going to have a discussion this afternoon — as thoughts come up, as questions come up, as curiosities come up, jot those down. Because you're not going to find the kind of structure maybe that you're used to. So we said already, in Daniel chapter 7, the book takes a shift into what we call apocalyptic prophecy. Now, the word apocalyptic just comes from a Greek word that's translated revelation, as in the book of Revelation. And it simply means to reveal something. Now, how about that? How about that for Daniel chapter 7 in the book of Revelation? But the thing to keep in mind this is a little bit of intro material, and I had a hard time knowing what I needed to do this morning and what I needed to say for Wednesday. But the thing to keep in mind as we're approaching Daniel chapter 7 and on into this section is that God is not trying to confuse you. He's trying to reveal something to you in this section of Scripture. Now, a good question for us to ask is, what is it that God might be revealing? What is it that God might be revealing? I think maybe some of the trouble that we have with apocalyptic literature is that we are looking for answers to questions that the text simply aren't asking. We're looking for things that and missing the whole point. And it's easy to do that. But again, I'm just as we think about how to approach this, just the type of literature itself lets us know the Lord is revealing something to us. So then, if we have a tendency to maybe get on rabbit trails that can get us off track, I would say this: a good rule of thumb is to start with the big picture and work your way down into the details. Start with the big picture. One of the things that you'll find very often, and we're going to find this today, and in the next several messages we're going to find this, is that in the text itself, Daniel asks, "What does this mean?" And an angel tells him. Okay? Now, he doesn't tell him all the details because Daniel has to give a follow-up question, and we'll see that. But He tells them this is what it means, and he essentially gives them the big picture of what's going on, and we're going to get to that. So if we can start with that, and then we start to make sense out of the details, and as we do that, we want to make sure that it's consistent with the big picture. Another good helpful thing, at least in Daniel, as we're thinking about big picture, is to remember that when we hit Daniel chapter 7, we're still in Daniel. And we haven't started a new book. We're in the same book that we've been in for the last six chapters. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important for a couple of reasons. We talked about the last couple of Sundays in Daniel chapter 5 and in Daniel chapter 6 that when Daniel got to Babylon, he was probably in his late teens, early 20s. When Daniel's thrown into the lion's den, he's probably in his late 80s, early 90s. Okay, a lot of time has passed. And in Daniel's, as it were, highlights or biography, the highlights of Daniel's, you know, life in Babylon, essentially we get five stories. One of them is about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, I wonder if those stories were intentional or if they were just haphazardly thrown in. What do you think? Intentional, don't you think? Okay. And we said that as we looked at those narratives, as we looked at those stories, and we throw in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego there, we said there is a theme that emerges out of the book of Daniel. We find it most clearly in just in the statement of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:17. But to some extent, we find it explicitly stated in Daniel chapter 2, 37 through 38, Daniel chapter 4, verse 25. Also in verse 32, Daniel chapter 5, verse 18, verse 21, Daniel chapter 7, verse 26 through 27. And what is that? It's that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. That's the theme of Daniel. That those who are alive on the earth in Daniel's day and those who are alive on the earth in our day might know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And if we're not careful, we'll say, wait a second, I cut my teeth on A.W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God. Surely it's more exciting than that. Nope. Sorry. It's not more exciting than that. You don't get more exciting than that if you understand what it means to be a child of the Most High, the one who rules over the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of heaven. Now, that being said, we have more to say about these passages and the details than just this. But if we come to some sort of conclusion that does not fall under that reality, then we need to recheck how it is that we're coming to those conclusions. You can read Daniel chapter 7 and easily see how it fits under that banner, how it fits into that theme, if you were to just read it. Now, you've heard people say this before. You know this, and maybe you may say it to me after we get finished with the message this morning. But you've heard people say, wait a second. You're taking that verse out of context, right? You've heard that? Well, what do we mean when we're saying that? It means more than just you didn't look at the verse that came before and you didn't look at the verse that came after. Ultimately, as we're trying to understand a verse within its context, then we want to take a passage and we want to understand it in light of the chapter, and we want to understand that chapter in light of the entire book. Okay, so you may say, well, what are we talking about here? Well, we're still in some preliminaries. If you were here for the Olivet Discourse, whenever I was going in through Mark, the Gospel of Mark, then you'll remember that one of the things that I tried to emphasize was I'm far more interested, and you may not like this, but like it or not, I'm far more interested in you understanding how I came to my conclusions than you just adopting the conclusions that I came to. because I believe, not necessarily that in a passage like Daniel chapter 7, that we might all cross every T and dot every I the same way, but I believe that if you are interested in giving Scripture an honest look and studying and making sure you put some guardrails up as far as biblical interpretive principles, that you can handle a passage like Daniel 7 and you can come to your own conclusions under the big heading that you know as to what it means. What does that fall over and against? Well, it falls over and against the mindset that says, okay, I'm doing my Bible reading in a year. I'm to Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to leave that to the preachers and let me move on to the next book because I can't understand it. Not the case. Daniel 7 and the whole apocalyptic section was given to you by God so that you might understand it and you might receive a blessing from it. Okay? So as we're thinking about context and we're thinking about how do we understand something like this, another point that I want to make, and you'll notice this, it's one of the reasons we have a difficult time. The point I want to make is that apocalyptic literature is full of images and metaphors and similes, and they speak truth and they speak it accurately, but they might not necessarily speak it precisely. Okay, let me say that again. Apocalyptic literature speaks truth, and it speaks with accuracy, but it doesn't always speak. The intention is not always precision. Now, let me give you an example of what I mean by that. God knows how to communicate exactly what He wants to say. Would you agree with that? Yeah, that's true, right? So, when God was speaking to Habakkuk about the coming coming exile, in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 6, He explicitly said, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Now, what do you think the Chaldeans, what do you think that was metaphorical for? What did that stand for? What did that symbolize? Trick question, right? It didn't symbolize anything. It was the Chaldeans. How do we know that? Because God took the time to say it. Why did He say it? Because He wanted to say it. Okay. Or what about Isaiah chapter 45, 1 through 4, where Isaiah, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, specifically and precisely identifies Cyrus as the Lord's servant who the Lord would use to shepherd His people and to send His people back. Now, again, whenever we come to a passage like that and we see Cyrus, now, Isaiah's contemporaries may not have known who that was and probably I think most certainly would not have been able to identify him as the Persian king. But on this side of that, we know who that was. Hopefully, we don't look at that and say, okay, metaphorically, who is Cyrus? Who is the, you know, we don't think that. Why? Because in these two instances, both being prophecy, but they're not apocalyptic prophecy, God gave a specific nation, and He also gave a specific ruler so that there was absolutely no question as to who it was that He was talking about. Now, when we get in Daniel chapter 7, the title of the message, and I'll get to it here in a second, but the title of the message is Four Beasts Under One Throne. Okay? Four Beasts Under One Throne. And we see these beasts. And these beasts, at least the first three, are like a conglomerate of animals. And they come out of this sea. Now, let me just state the obvious. That's not precise language. If you're hoping that somehow you can fit Barack Obama in there, okay, not going to do it. Now, that may be a pattern that he might fall into. Eventually, we might find that out. But no. There's some intentional ambiguity here, and I think there's a reason for that, and we'll get to that as we move along. So that if we come to Daniel chapter 7, and we think that our job is to precisely uncover and identify every single detail, well then, yeah, we are going to be frustrated, and we are going to be confused. And the reason for that is not that we can't glean some understanding, and it's not that we can't make some sense out of some of the details, but brothers and sisters, we believe in the, not just the inspiration of Scripture, but we believe in the authority of Scripture, which means that unless the Scriptures authoritatively interpret themselves and these kinds of things, then the best we have is a good guess. Okay? That's the best we have is a good guess. And to think that God has given us the riddle and then put the burden on us to come up with the code that decodes the whole thing is completely backwards. It's just not the way it works. All right? A few more things, and then I promise we're going to get to Daniel 7. Again, as we're reading this and we keep in mind this is part of the same book that we've been in, you've heard me say this, and I think it's an important principle for interpretation. As with any portion of Scripture, we've got to keep in mind that this passage was written for us, but it was not written to us. It was written for us, but it was not written to us. So we cannot ignore how the original audience might have understood some of the things in the text. And we cannot work to try to interpret the text as if the only significance it would have is through a 21st century lens. And we can't do that. Now, does it have some significance for the 21st century? Yes. But you're not going to get at the original meaning by looking at it through, as it were, the lens of the United States in 2021. Okay? If that's the only thing we're looking at, we're not going to end up in the right spot. Now, last principle here. Last principle, and I know this is kind of a long intro, and I'm sorry, but it's helpful and it is necessary as we're dealing with these apocalyptic prophetic type passages that we compare Scripture with Scripture in trying to discern the meaning. There's a couple of reasons why. Number one, as we work our way through various portions of apocalyptic literature like this, so just to make an easy example, Daniel and the book of Revelation, you'll find that there are lots of similarities. As a matter of fact, John really capitalizes on the book of Daniel in the way that he communicates the things that he's seen. And so the thing that's helpful once we get into Revelation is that John begins to interpret some of the things for us that Daniel didn't interpret. He begins to tell us some things, or he begins to use it, and he begins to use the imagery in some ways that become very helpful as we look back and we're trying to make sense out of what Daniel's saying. So, we've got to compare Scripture with Scripture, but let me qualify that by saying, I do not simply mean by comparing Scripture to Scripture that we compare single words to single words. But we're comparing passages that are addressing the same things or similar things from the Bible. Now let me give you an example. And then from here, I promise I'll make it to Daniel. Let me give you an example. We could go to Scripture and we could construct the following theology of eagles from the Bible. You look up the word eagle. You want to know everything that the Scriptures say about eagles. This is what it is. I'm condensing it down. Okay. Exodus 19:4. Eagles are fun for God's people to ride. Leviticus 11:13, they're an abomination. Deuteronomy 14:12, we should not eat them. Deuteronomy 28:49, they fly fast. Deuteronomy 32:11, they stir up their nest. Proverbs 23:5, they tend to fly toward heaven. Jeremiah 49:16, they make their nest high. And Habakkuk 1:8, they move fast when it's time to eat. Okay? You ever wonder what the Bible has to say about eagles? That's it. How come you look bored? How come you're not excited about that? It's the theology of eagles that you always wanted. Okay. What's the problem with that? Well, the problem is that half of those verses aren't even concerned with eagles. The word eagle's in it, but it's not talking about an eagle. It's talking about, you know, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, it's talking about God's character and how He cares for His people. And some of these things, it's talking about mostly, in most of these verses, it's focused on anything but the eagle. The eagle is just an example that's being used to communicate a greater reality. And so, brothers and sisters, as we think about comparing Scripture to Scripture, again, this is just a principle for study and biblical interpretation. Once we've compiled our group of verses that all contain the same words or phrases, we haven't studied yet. Okay, we've just set ourselves up to study. It's a verse list that we're ready to dig into, but we haven't really done much. If I could compare it to something, it would be like compiling or like having a pile of lumber and calling it a house. Not the same thing. When you get your pile of lumber, you're ready to build a house. But your 2x4s and your 2x8s and your plywood are not a house until they're put together. And so as we think about comparing Scripture to Scripture and we construct our interpretation or understanding, we have to understand this. Daniel 7 and just Scripture as a whole. You can understand it, but you're going to have to work hard to do it. You can understand it, but you're going to have to work hard to do it. And so often, one of the reasons why we come to the passage with a predetermination to be confused and move on to the next thing is because we want passages like Daniel 7 to read like a daily devotion, to where we don't have to put a lot of effort, a lot of time, a lot of study, and it just kind of falls off the page, makes us feel good, and we go home. That's not the way these kinds of passages work. So there's got to be some hard work that's put into studying, but it can be done. Now, that being said, that's another reason why you ought to be praying for your pastor on a weekly basis, because it requires hard work to be able to exposit, not uncover in the sense that it's hidden, but to study and communicate the truths of Scripture. So let's start in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. I know that's a long intro. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second like a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this, I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair on his head like the pure wool. His throne was like fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Okay. Now do you understand? Now, just to take the contents of this chapter and to break it up for your, just for your organization of your own head and your own mind, what we have in Daniel chapter 7 is we have one vision that's really split up into three parts, or you might say three scenes. Okay, you have three scenes and two explanations. That's the whole chapter. Three scenes of Daniel's vision, and you have two explanations. Now, we're only going to be looking at one of those scenes, and I've just tagged on the beginning of the second, and then we're also going to look at the first part of the first explanation, and that's just for time's sake. So you'll notice that immediately in Daniel chapter 7, we're not working in chronological order here. We're moving back from Daniel chapter 6. This is the first year of King Belshazzar, and it says, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed, and he wrote the dream, and he told the sum of the matters. So you'll notice that in this chapter, Daniel did not primarily receive a word from the Lord, but he received a dream from the Lord. And then Daniel begins to write this dream down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But again, if we think about that, that would help us as far as making sense out of why is this so difficult? Why is it not as clear? Well, again, he's communicating a dream here that he had. You'll also notice this. You'll also notice that the same Daniel of chapter 2 and chapter 4, okay, you remember in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Essentially, nobody can figure out what it is. And Daniel does. And then in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream, and he wants to know what it's about, and nobody knows, but Daniel does. And then in Daniel chapter 7, he has a dream, and he's confused and terrified. What's the point? Well, the point is this. Just as Daniel says, he's clear about this in Daniel chapter 2 and in Daniel chapter 4. But just as Daniel says that he was entirely dependent on God for his understanding of the dream in chapter 2 and in the dream in chapter 4, we see again in chapter 7, Daniel is entirely dependent on the Lord to open this thing up to him. And brothers and sisters, we are too. We are too. We need more than a concordance for this. We need more than historical background for this. We need the illumination of the Holy Spirit to help open our understanding to these realities. And then after we have these realities opened up, we don't want to stop there. So this sort of, well, any scripture, you know this already. But any scripture that we have is not just simply given to us just for information's sake. God's not just saying, hey, you want a good story? Here you go. But it's given to us so that it might build our faith, that it might strengthen our confidence in the Lord, that it might be a light unto our path, and ultimately, that it might change or affect the way we live. All right. So vision number one here. Four beasts under one throne. Four beasts under one throne. When we think about that, I just want to draw a similarity for you out of chapter 2. You remember that chapter 2, we had four parts of one statue. Okay? In chapter 7, we have four beasts that are emerging out of one sea. Okay? There's one sea that each of these beasts are coming out of, but just like in Daniel chapter 2, These are not one beast that have four different attributes. These are four different beasts. Most people think that Daniel chapter 7, in some way, at least in these first nine verses, that Daniel chapter 7 is reiterating what happened in Daniel chapter 2. The same dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that Daniel chapter 7 is building on that. It's revisiting that. It's going to go further, but it starts there. So here's what we'll notice about the vision. Verse 2, Daniel spake, and he said, I saw in my vision by night, and beheld the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. First thing we find here is the sea. The sea. The winds are stirring up this sea. Now, this is one of those times where it's very helpful to look and see how this has been used other places in Scripture, and if it's ever been used metaphorically, has it been interpreted? Well, when you look in the Old Testament, and I'm not going to give you a bunch of verses for this, but if you're interested, I've got more notes than I could possibly get to this morning. If you're interested in the notes, I'll email them to you if you just ask for them. But one of the ways that the sea is used metaphorically in the Old Testament is it's used as a symbol for or a metaphor for just chaos, turbulence and chaos. Very often, it's used to describe or to picture that sort of a scene. But when we get to Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, we find that the same image, it's the sea, and it shows up again and again in Revelation. But in Revelation 17, we find a very similar picture here. Revelation chapter 17, it says in verse 1, there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, or that sitteth upon the sea. Okay, the word waters there. And then we get an interpretation of that in verse 15. As this is being explained, it says in verse 15, and he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are the peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Well, What does it mean? What does it mean that she's set upon the waters? Or what does it mean about these beasts that they came out of the waters? Well, it's helpful if we cheat a little bit. And we move forward in verse 17 and get an authoritative starting point. Okay. Daniel gets this description of these beasts and the sea and the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, and he says, wait a minute, what does this mean? And then in verse 17, it says, these great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. You have an inspired code breaker right there. Whatever else you know or may not know about Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, you know this. It's about four kings. Without adding too much, I would just say that in this chapter, kings and kingdoms are used interchangeably. In verse 23, or verse 22, whenever he's getting a little more information about that fourth beast, he talks about it being a kingdom. That's 22 and 23. So kings and kingdoms. We're talking about four kings or four kingdoms that come up out of the earth. So Daniel sees this vision. And in this vision, these four winds are stirring up the sea. And out of this sea are emerging four beasts. Now essentially, what's being communicated here metaphorically is this. God is raising up world powers out of the sea of humanity to rule over the world system. That's essentially what's being communicated there. It's out of the sea. You'll notice the Ancient of Days does not come out of the sea. You notice the second scene as we get to verse 9. Okay, he's not coming out of the sea. He's ruling over the sea. But these beasts, these four kingdoms, these four kings are emerging out of the sea. And we start with beast number one. Beast number one. Verse 4. It says, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. So, again, we could look at that and we could come to several different conclusions. It's a lion that has wings. So some would maybe look at that and say, okay, the lion, perhaps that's England, wings, the eagle, United States of America. Maybe it's a hybrid of those two. I do not think that that's what that's referring to. I think this is where the historical, knowing what was going on in those days and what would have been familiar in those days is very helpful. Because we know, historically, we know that the Lion of Babylon was a symbol that symbolically represented the Babylonian king. Were you to walk outside of his palace, you would find two of those things, statues that were sitting there. And anybody want to guess what the Babylonian lion looked like? A lion with wings. Okay. You can look it up. It's a lion with the wings of eagles. These four beasts represent four kings, or four kingdoms, as he'll elaborate a little more. You'll also notice that the description that's given here is a pretty good symbolic description of what happens to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 of Daniel. So, I beheld the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Well, you remember what happens in Daniel chapter 4. This king, Nebuchadnezzar, who is lifted up in his pride, is humbled by the Most High. He essentially becomes like a beast of the field. He does that for seven seasons. We're going to call that 7 years. And then after that, his mind is restored to him. He's given I think it's pretty safe to say that that was Nebuchadnezzar's conversion experience. He's given a new heart. and he is made to see and exalt the Most High. Okay, so again, we're looking at symbolic language here, metaphorically. We're not looking at precise language. But in my understanding, and at least the conclusions that I've come to, I'm going to conclude that the first beast of Daniel chapter 7 is the king of Babylon, or the kingdom of Babylon. Now, you may look at that and you may come to a different conclusion, and if you do, that's fine. We can still be friends. What we're going to find is that we can get pretty close, but the entire point of Daniel chapter 7 is not who's the first beast. Okay? If we mess that up, we can still get the point. Okay, beast number two. Beast number two in verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. So the second beast, the beast like a bear. Okay, so there are several different schools of thought when it comes to eschatology and how to interpret prophecy, and so some would say, okay, it's a bear. So who are we thinking about from a nation standpoint? Well, Russia. You know, that's a bear. If we could prove, if we could prove that Vladimir Putin liked to eat barbecue, we had him right here, right? The bear with ribs, we got him. Okay, but that would be pretty sketchy exegesis, wouldn't it? If he was known for winning rib eating contests, we would have it right here. But most people think, okay, this is a pretty widely held view. Most people think, in conjunction with and following the pattern of Daniel chapter 2, but also in some of the details here, that the beast that was like a bear in verse 5 is the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay, the Medo-Persian Empire. There's a couple of details here that fit. Now, you may come to a different conclusion, and that's fine if you do. But you'll notice it's raised up on one side. It's raised up on one side. Well, Cyrus the Persian conquered the Medes before he united the two. Before they became Medo-Persia, okay, Cyrus had conquered the Medes, and the Persians, even in their unified existence, the unified kingdom there, the Persians were always stronger than the Medes. So he's raised up on one side, and then the three ribs in his mouth. Historically, you can look at the Medo-Persian Empire, and he conquers three nations, the Babylonians, the Lydians, and the Egyptians. So historically, that seems to work. They devour these three nations. So beast number two, let's say the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay, beast number three, starting in verse 6. It says, after this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Beast number three. It's a leopard with four wings and four heads. Well, as we're thinking about succession of nations, you probably already guessed this, but it's the Greek Empire. At least that's the way I'm going to interpret that. It's the Greek Empire. A leopard with wings is just seems to be symbolic for something that moves very, very fast. Something that is very quick and moves very rapidly, which would be a pretty good description of Alexander the Great as he swiftly conquered the known world in just 12 years. Okay, very, very quick. And then at the age of 33, he died, and the Greek Empire was split up into, who wants to guess how many kingdoms? Four. Okay, so you've got a leopard with eagle's wings. He has four heads. It fits. Okay, Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, but it fits. And then beast number four. Beast number four, verses 7 and 8. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. So, number four, I'm going to say is the Roman Empire. I'm saying that obviously if I commit to Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece, then it would just naturally flow that would be the Roman Empire from Succession. You'll see similarities. The Roman Empire pictured in chapter 2, the lower part of the statue. The toes are mentioned several times. You have 10 toes. Okay, you've got a beast here with 10 horns. I'm not going to make a lot of parallels about that right now. You'll also see the beast here has iron teeth. It's made out of the same material. The statue, or the lower part of the statue in Daniel chapter 2, was clay mixed with iron. And so I'm not going to say just a ton about this beast right now, because he's going to get a ton of attention when we get to the end of this chapter, and we're going to make our comments there. And so let me say this. While it seems to me that these four beasts find their immediate fulfillment in these four empires that we just mentioned, okay, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the bigger point here is not, can you guess the nationality? The point is, you have three beasts that are monstrous, that are violent, that are evil, and that are set on devouring, particularly the last one, devouring somebody. Now, we're going to figure out that the devouring is the devouring of God's people as we get on into this. And so while I do think you can make a case for the immediate application of this thing being those four nations that I just mentioned, I also think, and we'll get more of this at the end of chapter 7, that Daniel really is establishing a typological type pattern. And by this I don't mean, you may have heard people say a dual fulfillment, so it's fulfilled immediately and then there's one more. I don't mean that. I mean a pattern that we will see again and again and again and again. And it's not just locked into one certain person or one certain nation, but it's describing a reality that will be true for God's people until Christ comes back. Now, let me give you an example of why I'm saying that. Look in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rising up out of the sea." Okay, anybody's ears perking up? "And having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and authority. Now, you notice something about Revelation 13, particularly the description in Revelation 13:2. It's a conglomerate of the beasts that we find in Daniel chapter 7. Okay? There are attributes, or there are things about this beast that match pretty much every beast that's mentioned there, except for the last one. And Daniel says this last beast is not like any other beast that came up. Well, what's the point there? Was John in the book of Revelation? Was John warning his people that they needed to be on the lookout for Babylon to be reestablished? Or some kind of conglomerate where the Babylonians and Medo-Persians and the Grecians get back together? Now, those guys had already been defeated. Hey, they are old news by the time John comes on the scene. What's John doing? John is picking up what Daniel does, and he's, I think, and we can go through the book of Revelation and do this a little more, but I think he's picking up what Daniel does, and he's establishing this pattern. That, brothers and sisters, we live in a world that is dominated by a world system that is out to devour God's people because they hate His authority, because they hate the king that He set up on Mount Zion, and they hate His people. And when we get into this apocalyptic type literature, they're going to start pulling things from the Old Testament that doesn't make sense unless it's a type. So this is an obvious one that you'll know if you're familiar with Revelation. Mystery Babylon. Who is that? What is he referring to there? Does he think that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be resurrected, or that Belshazzar is going to be resurrected from the dead, and that that piece of land is going to be reestablished? And that, no, that's not. What he's saying is that there's another group, and they are just like the Babylonians. The same world system that produced Babylon produced them. Now, we could argue about who it is he's referring to. I think he's referring there to the Jews of the day. Those who were persecuting the Christians. Those who... But that's a different story. If that's not where you fall, that's fine. He also, in the book of Revelation, talks about those who are out of Egypt and those who are out of Sodom. Why would he bring up Sodom? It was destroyed a long time ago. Is it because he's expecting that physical Sodom has been reestablished? No. But they're like Sodom. The same kind of patterns that you saw in Sodom, you see here. The same kind of patterns that you see in this world system are the patterns that you're going to continue to see. And the same kind of persecutions that you see throughout history are the same kinds that we can continue to expect. Now, again, we'll get into some details, and we're not just trying to make overarching statements so that we can ignore some of the details here. We'll get to the horns, and we'll get to the crowns, and we'll get to the heads, and all those kinds of things. But if we're not careful, we'll miss the forest for the trees. Now, you say, Brother Lewis, where do you get the authority to come up with something like that? That you would look at that and say that the whole point there is that that God's people are going to be persecuted, that they're going to be they're going to have enemies that come against them, and that's going to be a regular cycle. Where do you get that? Well, Daniel chapter 7 is where I get that. Daniel chapter 7, verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this, and he told me and made me to know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and forever and ever. Now, he's going to give a second explanation that's going to, whenever we get close to the end of the chapter, and it's going to talk about the fact that those saints who take the kingdom are going to be persecuted. They're going to be, the beast, the fourth beast in particular, is going to be at war with them. So two things. Don't you wonder sometimes why in the world the Lord would take the time to give us chapters of genealogy. And then He gives us this exciting, mysterious imagery that's enough to just make Daniel shudder. And Daniel comes to this angel and says, "What does this mean?" And he says, "Oh, that? It's just four kingdoms, and then the last kingdom, the saints are going to reign forever." It's kind of weird, isn't it? One application that we can take from this, it is that it is a heavenly thing when someone can give a concise answer, isn't it? That's not meant to be deep. It's just meant to be fun. Okay? That's what it is. It's just a concise answer. Okay? And you say, "Well, what about this and what about that?" And if that's what you're thinking, that's what Daniel was thinking. Because essentially Daniel says, "Okay, but what about this last beast? Tell me more about him." And he does. Well, I've run out of time, but I am going to end on verse 9, because if I don't, we're going to miss the entire point. It says, I beheld these beasts. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Daniel says, I looked, and I beheld, until these worldly empires, these thrones, were just cast down. The Ancient of Days. The scene all of a sudden changes. No longer is Daniel watching these empires and these powers come out of the sea, but his attention is drawn to the Ancient of Days, who is sitting on a throne. And I really do think this is the point. Here's a good question. What do you suppose, and you could continue to read down through this section of this heavenly vision here. What do you suppose the Ancient of Days was doing during the reign of these four beasts? What do you suppose he was doing? Psalm 115, verse 3 tells us what he was doing. He was doing whatever he pleased. He was doing whatever he pleased. You don't find that the scene changes and you get to this heavenly throne room and the Ancient of Days is on the edge of his throne wondering what he's going to do about this last or this fourth beast, and wondering how he's going to get him to stop devouring and breaking in pieces and stomping what's left over of his people. You don't find that. What you find is that the Ancient of Days is on his throne and he's executing judgment as he will, when he will, to whomever he will. You know what you find in this? You find exactly the same thing that Daniel said in Daniel chapter 2, 20 and 21, when he talked about the Lord who sets up kings and removes kings. Do you notice the language of... They only give it in the Grecian Empire, but in the leopard with wings in verse 6. After this I beheld, and lo, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of fowl. The beast also had four heads, and listen to this, dominion was given to it. We don't need to pass over that phrase. Dominion was given to it. By who? Notice it doesn't say, and it took dominion for itself. Dominion was given to this beast. Dominion was given to all these beasts. By who? Well, we already learned that in Daniel chapter 2, if we will remember. It was given to these beasts by the Lord to accomplish His purposes and His will. Brothers and sisters, just as He gave them authority and dominion to rise up, He also removed them from the scene. Daniel chapter 4, 34 through 37 is one that we do not need to forget. You remember what Nebuchadnezzar says after he comes to his right mind? Essentially, he says, the sovereign of the universe is able to humble the proud. That applies to Daniel chapter 7 and the four beasts. That applies to the Ancient of Days who is dethroning these world powers and world empires. And so let me make a point here, and I'm fixing to be done, but let me make a point. This is a good spot for it. And when we come back next week, we're going to start in verse 9 and take that whole chunk. We're going to understand how to benefit from and understand apocalyptic prophecy. We cannot miss the fact that when we get to verse 9, that we are in the climax of the entire vision. It's the biggest part. Think about this. We completely miss the tone of the text if we're more enamored with the beast than we are the Ancient of Days. We miss it. The point of the text is not that we would look at these beasts and say, wow, whoa, Ancient of Days, oh yeah, that's God. Whoa, he talks again about the fourth beast. That's not what we're supposed to do. That's not even close. What we're supposed to be getting here is a symbolic and metaphorical picture that we have these powerful world empires that are coming up out of the sea of humanity, and they're being given dominion for a time, but behind the scenes there is a God in heaven. And the God in heaven is ruling and reigning over world history and world empires, and He will raise them up and He will remove them according to His will. And so, brothers and sisters, again, there's more details to get out of this. But if we understand that, at one level, and I'm not saying that we don't try, but at one level, it doesn't really even matter who the beasts are. Because the point of what's happening here and the main character in this story is the Ancient of Days who is enthroning the Son of Man on His throne and giving Him a kingdom that will rule and reign forever and ever, and His saints will reign with Him forever. And we say, who is that third beast again? Again, I'm not saying it doesn't matter, but I'm saying it's not the point. The point here is that, brothers and sisters, we live in a world that even though figures change and empires change, and sometimes we can have a difficult time trying to fit some of these things into our own experience. So a lot of the left behind stuff, the dispensational stuff, a lot of the fantastical type silliness of all of that. Is simply because they're waiting on something to happen in the United States that's already happening in the rest of the world. So you may look at that and say, well, when is the tribulation coming? And when is it that God's people will be persecuted? Why don't you ask the Christians in Afghanistan that and see what they say? Are they still waiting for that to happen? Ask the Christians in China. Ask the folks in North Korea who are thrown in prison for having a Bible. Ask the folks in Siberia who remember seeing their pastors pulled out in the street and shot in the head. Ask them when. What's the point that I'm making? The point that I'm making is that this is a text that's been given to us so that we would understand the world, not just simply our country. And if we look around and we see and we recognize, and I'm glad, I'm not hoping to be persecuted tomorrow, but we look around and see, wait a second, this is not my experience. That's not license to make a theological conclusion
by turning a blind eye to the rest of the world. The other thing I want to say is this, and I promise I'll be done. We're living in an entirely abnormal time in Christian history. Entirely abnormal. The normal flow of history is that the world system is out to devour God's people. Why? Because that's what the world system does. So you can hear people say, well, you know, America's going down, and, you know, if the church would just be the church. No, no, the world's going to be the world whether the church is the church or not. The world is going to be at your throats whether the church is the church or not. Now, obviously, we ought to be faithful. We ought to strive to be faithful. But we're living in an abnormal time in church history. I'm thankful for it, but I'm not going to use it to try to set up a norm whereby I interpret Scripture by it. And so, brothers and sisters, four beasts under one throne. Four beasts under one throne. May God bless us to take comfort in the reality that the Ancient of Days is ruling and reigning over the kingdoms of men. And may the Lord bless us as we continue to move further into this passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord. We thank You for Your Word. We say that often and we mean it every time. Father, we thank You for these kinds of passages. And the reason we do is not because we are confident that we can completely master the whole thing, but we are confident that You mean to bless us through giving us the understanding if we will diligently seek it. And so, Father, we do understand this morning that You have set Your Son on His throne in Zion, that He is ruling and reigning over the nations, and that, Father, one day every one of His enemies will become His footstool. And we're going to see more of that as we get into Daniel. I pray we would not miss the forest for the trees, that we would be able to rejoice that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth.